6, verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. I have for you, to encourage you, some quotations from divines gone by pertaining to prayer. Note first one of our favorites around here, Samuel Rutherford. Words are but the body, the garment, the outside of prayer. Sighs are nearer the heart work. A dumb beggar getteth an alms at Christ's gates, even by making signs, when his tongue cannot plead for him, and rather because he is dumb. Tears have a tongue, and a grammar, and a language that our Father knoweth. Babes have no prayer for the breast, but weeping. The mother can read hunger in weeping. Isaac Ambrose says this: the speech of the mouth must not go before, but always follow after the conception of the mind. Many times a musician's fingers will run over a song which he has been used to play, although his mind is otherwise occupied. So many in prayer will run over that form of words they have been used to utter, though their minds are roving about other matters. Oh, let the absurdity of the fault breed in us a loathing of it. And then another one of our favorites, William Gurnall, says, furnish thyself with arguments from the promises to enforce thy prayers, and make them prevalent with God. The promises are the ground of faith, and faith, when strengthened, will make thee fervent. And such fervency ever speeds and returns with victory out of the field of prayer. The mightier any is in the word, the more mighty he will be in prayer. Very well stated. So, we are continuing on in our study of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, Hallowed be thy name. And I have several other things to say to you by way of introduction. Last week we started that, you know, introductory to the whole, that in order rightly to pray this petition, we must know God. We must know His commandments. We must love Him, desire to serve Him, and so on. I'd like to continue on in that vein this morning as we continue to speak on this first petition of the Lord's Prayer. We'll look at this a little bit more later, but the larger catechism is very clear, and I think rightly so, in beginning its exposition of this petition by saying, knowing and acknowledging our inability and indisposition to hallow God's name aright. That's where the larger catechism starts. Our divines wanted us to understand that at the outset of praying this prayer, at the outset of asking God that His name should be holy. And again, we talked last week, and we might mention it again this week, that we're talking about manifest holiness. We're not talking about essential holiness. We're talking about manifest glory. We're not talking about essential glory. We will not add one thing to God's holiness or glory. That in seeking after that, we understand that we are unable and indisposed to doing that aright. And so at the outset, I'd like to just press this to you, this thought. This is a prayer for growth. It is a prayer for progress. It is a prayer acknowledging our inability and asking the Lord that He would include it in this petition for hallowing His own name, that He would grant to us a greater facility, a greater capacity to glorify His name. It is also an acknowledgement, and we'll look at this in a moment, that we would bewail our inability. That we would, coming unto God, recognizing that we are unable and indisposed naturally to hallow His name, to glorify Him, to cast honor and recognition to Him, that we would bewail that. That there would be a proper and visceral reaction in our own minds, because the best that we can bring is only paltry flesh in honoring the Lord. We'll look at that in a little bit. The other thing that I'd like you to understand with regard to, you know, introductory matter is that our Lord places this as the first petition in this directory for prayer. And in placing it as the first petition, I believe what He is doing is He is showing that it is our first and most important duty. This is the first thing we ought to concern ourselves with when we go to God in prayer, that we would hallow His name. This is the first thing we ought to concern ourselves with when we think about all of the service that we offer unto the Most High God, that it would be for the glory of His name. And how unlike us in our natural estate is that? And so our Lord here teaches us, in setting this as the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, that it is our highest duty, that it ought to be our greatest desire, that it commands our greatest effort, that it is what we owe to our Creator, in that Christ brings the name of God first. It serves to humble us and to disabuse us also from building up our own name. The first thing that we are to think about in prayer is the name of God, the honor of God, the pressing of His prerogatives, and not our own. Wasn't this indeed the sin of the men on the plain of Shinar? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 11. Verse 1, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose name may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And so we see that God had commanded in Noah. You know what we have here in Genesis chapter 9, we have the residuals after the flood. Right, we have the covenant being stated. We have Noah being commanded in certain aspects of his, of, you know, what his new duty is now as the head of this new race. And one of those duties is to spread over the whole earth, to multiply and to subdue it. Notice that the men of Shinar did not do that. They did not spread themselves over the face of the earth. They did not seek to take dominion over the earth. Rather, they said, let us storm heaven. Now, this is an infantile way to go about storming heaven, but it's the way that they chose. There is indeed folly in the way that they chose. But rather than subduing the earth, they said, let us storm the heavens. Let us take dominion there. Let us make us a name. We don't want to be scattered over the face of the earth. Let's pool our efforts. We as a race, we can stand up against that God who has flooded the earth. We can make our name. And so they did, or so they attempted to do. Let's make us some strong bricks, ones that will not be washed away. Let us build us a tower. Why would they build a tower? What happened to the mountains the last time? They were overwhelmed. So we see that they disbelieved that God had promised that He would not flood the earth again. We see that they disbelieved that God was their sovereign, so they made a tower to storm heaven to keep themselves safe from the next deluge. They refused to bow the knee to God. They refused to spread over the face of the earth. Rather, they would make themselves a name. And brothers and sisters, I just want you to understand that we are not so very unlike that. We are not so very unlike that. Jesus knows that. And so He sets in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be Thy name." When we come to God in prayer, it is our duty to come acknowledging His name above our own. Turn with me to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. In Psalm 49, verse 11, their inward thought is, that is, these fools. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own name. They want their name to endure. These wicked folk here in 49:11, the thought of their heart is, I need to make my name endure. You remember Boaz and Ruth? And you remember the man that was Ruth's near kinsman, even nearer than Boaz? Yeah, that's right. Somebody just mouthed the words, "Ho, such a one." You remember what his reasoning was for not taking Ruth and fulfilling the office of a leveret to her? You remember what his reason was? "If I do that, I will sully my own inheritance. What will happen to my name then? I can't give my honor to another's inheritance. I have my own inheritance to think about. I've got my own name to worry about here." And so from thenceforth and forever, he is referred to as the man that has no name. "Ho, such a one as you are, come and let us talk." Brothers, sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ would have us know at the beginning of prayer why we pray, what the rationale is of prayer, what the foundation of prayer is, and that is that we seek the honor of another beyond our own honor. That coming to God seeking our own honor is monstrous, untoward, not fitting. It is like the parable in the mouth of the fool, as Solomon tells us. It is like princes walking and servants riding. It doesn't belong. Our Lord Jesus would have us to understand that when we come to God, our name doesn't figure in to our prayers. It is God's name that does. Now, this temptation to make a name for ourselves, we must acknowledge if we will learn how to pray rightly. We must acknowledge that this temptation is always with us. It may not be so overt as let us build a tower up to heaven and make a name for ourselves. It may not be as overt as let me name my house after me. It may not be as overt as, well, I can't do this duty over here because I'll be sullying my own name. But it may be as overt as some of these things to distinguish ourselves from others by our prowess or intelligence, to desire to be noticed, even by the good things that we do. And so we labor and strive and work, and we have that secret satisfaction when people take notice and we've made a name for ourselves. When we look for attention, when it becomes more about us than it is about Christ, you see, in these ways, brothers and sisters, let us acknowledge that we seek a name. We're looking for a reputation. We're looking for a word association game with our friends, right? When they think of my name, immediately something complimentary comes out. Now, we all want to have a good name. A good name is to be desired. But this is not how we come to God in prayer. Our name does not figure in to our prayers. We come to God in prayer for the honor of His name, for the hallowing of His name, for the glory of His name, to confess that our names are nothing with regard to His name. Jesus makes this very clear when He says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. So this is why it is essential then that we begin every day in Scripture and in prayer, that we may set our minds against our natural inclination to build up our own names and to press our own inclinations and to press our own will as opposed to God's name, God's will, God's commandments. We must acknowledge that even in our prayers, we can devolve off into seeking our own name. We do not want our prayers to become sin like that. Hallowed be Thy name, Jesus says. Hallowed be Thy name. The second point concerning this petition, as with all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and this is very important, and I want us all to hear this with great interest. I know it's very convicting to me. It should be very convicting to us all and helpful. First of all, when Jesus tells us that not only, and I think our confession is right here, when our confession says not only is this a directory or a model kind of prayer, you know, for the matter of prayer itself, but it is also a most excellent prayer and to be prayed. Of course, we know that we believe that around here for what we do Lord's Day by Lord's Day, not only as instruction, but also as a prayer. And what's important, what is so important about that then, is that we make it clear to our understanding what our duties are in praying these requests. For instance, Jesus is not only directing us as to how to pray, Jesus is directing us as to what our desires ought to be as we pray. That there ought not to be any disparity between what we pray and what we desire. That when we pray for the hallowing of God's name, that is most certainly all our desire being brought to bear in that request. Jesus is teaching us not only what we should pray, but what we should want. He's teaching us not only what we should pray, but what our heart's cry should be. He's teaching us that when we pray, that God's name should be hallowed, that all our desire would be that God's name should be hallowed. Well, once again, this is a convicting word. Because many times in our prayers, as we have acknowledged together, I think, this morning, we have seen that we can, it is certainly within the universe of possibility, that we would come to God praying that His name should be hallowed and yet secretly honoring ourselves. Secretly honoring or congratulating ourselves, or even seeking that others should honor us, congratulate us. That we have indeed, in praying even prayers like this, distinguished ourselves from others. So Jesus is teaching here, the first point is that He is teaching us what our desires ought to be. This is a directory not only of prayer, it's a directory of desire. That we should desire the hallowing of God's name. And we have lamented together, I know many of us have, how that God's name is often used most often in our society, in the world around us, as a curse word, in a blasphemous sense, not honoring God's name at all, but profaning it and dragging it in the dust. And what a grievous thing that is. But it is also grievous, brothers and sisters, if we, especially as God's people, do not desire that this request be fulfilled. Jesus is directing us not only what to pray, but also what to desire. And, if we can add one more point to that, that our Lord Jesus is also directing us that we ought to do. Not only is He directing our desire, but He is directing that in our prayers that we should work in concert with those prayers that we pray. And Christ is teaching us that as well, not only in this first petition, but in all of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer and in every prayer that we pray. There is a danger, I would acknowledge, in using a form of prayer, in using particular forms, like Isaac Ambrose said at the beginning of our sermon today in that quotation of his, that we might pray insincerely, right? Like a musician. A musician, he gets to know a piece of music very well. And there is, I think we are acknowledging physiologically now, of course that knowledge is discursive and may be overturned later, but discursively we are acknowledging what we call muscle memory these days. You've heard that term, muscle memory. Muscle memory is that if you do things enough, over and over and over again, that your muscles begin to develop those habits themselves, and you don't have to think about every particular movement of your fingers. Really what happens is you set the course in motion, and there is a kind of track that is laid down for habitual practice, so that a musician, when he first begins to learn a piece of music, may look at the music and he looks down at his fingers and he's moving them on the keyboard in a particular way. But after having played that so many times, he is able to close his eyes, look away, and even in his thoughts to think about something different. And yet his fingers are moving in the right direction. And so, yes, there is a danger in using a form of prayer. And let me encourage you once again, as I have in the past, that when we do our recitals, or as Gillespie called them, our responsals on the Lord's Day, that when we recite the Lord's Prayer together, that it is indeed the prayer of our heart. That it is indeed the thought of our mind. That it is indeed the desire of our minds that these things would be indeed fulfilled. That God would do beyond all that we could ask or think in these requests. But the second thing that I wanted to speak to you about is that we must also remember that it is monstrous not only to pray one thing and desire another, but it is also monstrous to pray one thing and then to work against that prayer with our actions. that another thing that Christ is calling for here is He's not only calling for us to desire particular things, but He's also calling for us in our places and stations to work for the things for which we pray. That we should not pray that God's name would be hallowed and then go out and profane it. That we should not pray that God's name would be hallowed and then go out and, as a notorious Christian, as one who is known to be a Christian, to go out and to profane Christ's name before the watching world. Well, when we start to talk like that, then we understand what our divines are meaning when they say that we have this utter inability and indisposition. Because praying for God's name that it would be hallowed and then living before a watching world of skeptics and unbelievers, those hostile to the Christian faith, that's a difficult task. We understand. We understand that it is difficult. Listen once again to the wisdom of William Gurnall. We must join our endeavor in the use of all means with our prayers, whether they be put up for spiritual or temporal blessings. We must pray with our hand at the pump, or the ship will sink in sight of our prayers. Is it temporal subsistence thou prayest for? Pray and work, or pray and starve? Dost thou think to set God at work while thou sittest with thy hand in thy bosom? Boy, that's good wisdom, isn't it? Not only, then, is Christ teaching us here what we ought to desire, but He is teaching us how to direct our labors. Children, when Pastor Gurnall there speaks there about praying with your hand on the pump, here's what happens. In old times, ships that didn't have motors and electric pumps, there would be a hand pump. And when water, you've all seen the perhaps television shows or movies where there is a ship out in the ocean and the seas are rough, and you'll see a wave break over the bow of the ship or over the gunwales, right? And the water just comes rushing into the ship. Where do you think all that water goes? Well, it runs down to the bottom of the ship. And what happens if too much water goes in the ship? Well, if too much water goes in the ship, then all the water goes in the ship, right? And she becomes a submarine, except she's not built for submarines, so for being a submarine. So she ends up on the ocean floor, and her crew and cargo lost. And so it's very important then that when those waves came crashing over the gunwales or over the bow, that they had devices, mechanical devices, down in the lower parts of the ship, and that was not a happy duty, to have to go down to the lowest part of the ship and to man that arm, the arm of that pump, and just keep working it, so that in that terrible storm, when the sky turns dark and you can't tell the difference between the horizon and the horizon goes away, you can't tell the difference between the sky and sea, and it's foggy and cloudy and you don't know what direction you're going, like the Apostle Paul, right, later on in the book of Acts, and they can't tell if it's day or night. It's dark and tempestuous, and the water is breaking in. What is that guy doing that is down there in the bottom of the boat, besides pumping? Hopefully he's praying. And the other men of the ship also are praying, right? Well, what if they just gave themselves to prayer only and stopped pumping? What if they just gave themselves over to, well, you know, God will save us. God will do all His holy will, and it's His will that we be saved. And so let us jettison all means and apply ourselves to prayer. Yeah, like William Gurnall says, if thou prayest for temporal blessings, pray and work, or pray and starve. Right? Don't think that you can set God to work while you put your hand in your bosom. Don't think that you can pray, hallowed be thy name. When you don't start your day with prayer, you don't seek to have your natural inclination to hallow your own name overturned. When you refuse word, sacraments, prayer, and praise, when you refuse to spend time meditating upon God's Word and praying to Him and making use of those means where God has said it is in these ways that He will hallow His name, if you will not make use of those means, brothers and sisters, what business do we have praying for it? You see, this is what our Lord is teaching us here. He's teaching us not only what to pray, but what to desire and how to work. How to labor for those things that we are to pray for. It's a very important principle. That we don't become so, I'm going to use that word again, pietistic, that we believe that no labor in the world is required. That no means in the world is required. You've heard my story about the guy on top of the roof in the flood, right? He's praying. He's praying that God would deliver him. He's sitting on his roof. And the guy in a boat comes by and says, "Brother, get in. I'm waiting for my help from heaven. I've been praying." Another guy comes by in a canoe. "Brother, get in. The water's rising." "No, I'm waiting for my help from heaven. I've been in prayer." Pretty soon the water's up to his chest. Helicopter comes by with a ladder. Set the ladder right down next to him. "Brother, grab the ladder. Grab the rope. I'm praying for my help from heaven." Of course, the water's up over his head and the man dies. And he stands before the Lord. "Lord, why am I here? I prayed. And you never saved me." And the Lord says, "I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What are you thinking? Pray and work. Pray and use means." And brothers and sisters, beware or be aware, which is what beware is. You understand that, right, in the English language? That be and aware have been combined into one word, beware. Beware that we can, on the one hand, pray something, and then on the other hand, with our actions, work against our prayers, and how monstrous that is. So, these things at the front of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray for the manifest holiness of God's name, and then to work in such a way as to profane His name is a most aggravating sin, revealing the insincerity of our prayer and of our desires to see it fulfilled. We have enough trouble praying these petitions aright. Let us not add insincerity, and certainly let us not add contrary work to our sins. If we fail of consistency in laboring for that which we pray, let it be our weakness the cause of why we fail. Let it be our weakness, and not our insincerity and hypocrisy. All right, so when we speak about our inability, the one thing that I wanted to do with you to begin with is I wanted to show you God's ability. Because let us be clear in this that God is in the business of hallowing His name. God is in the business of magnifying His name. Why did God create man? We saw this last week. "That they might set forth my praise." That's why. Why did God create man? So that we might glorify His name. Why did God create the angels? So that they might glorify His name. Why does God do anything He does with regard to judgment, with regard to redemption, with regard to salvation? Why? Why does He do it? Primarily, He does it for the sake of His own name. Primarily. Now, we would never have leave to do such things, to pursue our own names. But God, it is indeed a picture, an illustration of His holiness, of His consummate holiness, that He pursues the glory, the hallowing of His own name. And He does so relentlessly, and He is never moved off of that pursuit. I know it's a little bit anthropomorphic to say that God pursues anything. I understand that, and you understand where I'm going with that. But I want you to understand, most of all, that we are about to do a survey briefly through the Bible, and I'm going to show you time after time after time after time where God is doing what? He is glorifying His name. He's hallowing His name. He is setting Himself apart. He's revealing Himself as holy. He's showing His people who He is and why He is so holy and how they are required to think of Him in these terms. There is no feigned humility in God. In that, He is completely different than we are. We understand that. I mean, so completely different. It is difficult for us to I remember when I was a child reading, even in the Ten Commandments, right? For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Oh, God's jealous? That's not good. Jealousy is not a good thing. God shouldn't be jealous. Right? And that's, of course, a very childish way to think. Because jealousy for God and jealousy for us are completely different. The foundation is completely different. When God is jealous for His own name, He is doing that which is perfect, righteous. When we hear God say things in Scripture like, I sought the glory of mine own name. Well, that sounds strange to us as human beings, because for us to do that would be sin. Not for God. Not for God. And so the other thing that Jesus calls us to do here is He calls upon us to make a proper distinction between us and God. When we come to God thinking, hallowed be Thy name, we are remembering that that would never work for us. That we can never ask for that kind of glory for our name. Never ask for that kind of hallowing. Even when we seek to have a good name, it is so that we may glorify God in it. Right? Oh, I know, we see just the opposite today in our society. You know, in business, in sports, whatever it is. You see little kids now, 8 years old, you know, playing football, 10 years old, playing football. And, you know, it's really fun to watch. What happens is they'll catch a pass, or they'll get, you know, they'll run an end around, and they'll get around the blockers, and they'll get out in front of the defenders, and they're running. And they're running for the goalpost. And man, they've got everything in it, you know, and their helmet is back like this, and you can see, you know, their helmet's not down, their helmet's up, and they're, you know, they're just going. And they get into the end zone, and what do now? Some of these little boys. They throw the ball down. Right? What are they doing? They've learned, haven't they? They've learned from those bad examples in professional sports to glorify their own name. See, we could never do that. Jesus is telling us at the front of this prayer to make a proper distinction. Make a proper distinction between His name and ours. That even in seeking to have a good name, it is so that we may deflect all honor. As the psalmist writes, when the psalmist says, ascribe unto the Lord glory and strength, literally the Hebrew word is cast. Cast it to Him. When people would compliment you for anything, when people would say, wow, you are whatever it is, deflect it. Deflect it. As we read twice in Solomon today in Proverbs 27, don't let that blow up your pride. Don't let that inflame your name or your desire for your own name. So three things Jesus tells us there at the front then, right? He tells us that He's directing our desires, He is directing our duty, and He is directing our thoughts of who God is and who we are. All right, let's spend just a couple of minutes looking at some Old Testament passages. I have many more than we will get to. Let's just think on these things that and recognize that God Himself is in the business of hallowing his own name. In Psalm 8, you remember Psalm 8? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic or how excellent is thy name in all the earth, right? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We could also turn to Psalm 19, right? And if I can quote the metrical version for you. The heavens, God's glory, do declare the skies. His handworks preach. Day utters unto speech. Day utters unto day in speech, and night doth... Day utters unto speech, and night... Anyway, at night doth knowledge teach. You know where I'm going. Sorry, I can't remember it right now. There is no speech nor tongue to which their voice does not declare. Their line has gone through all the earth to the world's end. And so on, right? And so what we see that is in creation. In the creation of the world, God has done what? He has proclaimed His name. He has proclaimed the glory of His name. Such is that proclamation that the Lord would have us know from Romans chapter 1, that to deny that God has proclaimed His name in the creation is to commit idolatry, is to go off into what Paul goes on to describe there as being reprobate. To take that natural knowledge that man has by virtue of being created in the image of God, by which he ought to acknowledge the holiness, the greatness, the majesty, the glory of God's name, simply from looking around him and looking within himself. That he refuses to do that is great blasphemy. And so the first thing that we want to see then, and we could look at many other places, is that God, in creating the world, has hallowed his name. He has said, I'm the Creator, and you're not. I am separated from you. I've created you. He has hallowed His name also in the kindness that He has shown to mankind, even in His original estate. God created man upright. He created him with reason. He created him after His own image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He created him to have dominion over the creatures. He didn't have to do that. But He did. And He did so that man would glorify God and behave himself as God's, we're fond in theology of saying, God's vicegerent, as God's right-hand person. That mankind would rule and subdue the earth because God gave it to him, by which man would then return that labor and that service in glorifying his Creator and doing what he was told and obeying him. This is what makes the fall such a tragedy, that mankind turned away from hallowing the name of God and sought what? His own name. Right? What was the temptation of the tempter? Well, I know what God said, but really what God means is that He would limit you rather than actualize you. God knows that the minute you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. Well, as in many temptations of the tempter, there's a half-truth there. The half-truth that they would indeed be like God. It would not be an advancement in their estate, however. It would be a decline in their estate. Man would become slave to hallowing his own name at that point. We could move on. We can move on to the days of Noah, when God, because of His consummate holiness, looking out over the mass of humanity, seeing that all their thoughts were only evil continually, for the sake of His holiness, wiped man from upon the face of the earth, save 8 souls. But God looked over the face of the earth and He said what? It grieves Me that I have created man upon the earth. It grieves Me. And so I will destroy all flesh from before Me, because the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. And so God, because He is perfect in holiness, He is the thrice holy God, moved against wicked humanity and sent a flood to destroy all but one family, whose father was a man named Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice that even in saving Noah, it was according to God's gracious purpose, and not according to Noah's name. Not according to Noah building up himself a name. I have obeyed the Lord, so He saved me from the wrath to come. No. Noah found grace. And so even in the salvation of Noah, and what that portends to salvation in Christ, because Peter tells us that the flood is a type of baptism, which is an illustration of salvation in Christ. I mean, Peter relates that. We don't have to do the relation. Peter took care of that for us. That salvation in Christ is why Noah was saved, that God would hallow His name even in the saving of that one family. We could move on to Abraham, right? Abraham is mentioned in the book of Acts. Maybe that's why I said that. Anyway, Genesis chapters 12, 15, 17, 22, those particular passages where God would glorify His name, where God would magnify His name by causing a seed to come forth from the loins of a man who was as good as dead, who was known in his original inception when he is first introduced to us as a Syrian ready to die. A man who lived in Ur of the Chaldees worshiping idols, who also found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when the Lord granted him faith, it was counted to him for righteousness. We could move on to the days of Moses. And we could see that because the holiness of God, the understanding of God's moral excellence was lost among His people, that there was a day after having delivered them out of Egypt and called them to Himself as a holy people, to a holy God, He came down upon Mount Sinai in the most terrible aspect, in the most terrible showing of earthquake and fire, and the voice that set forth those 10 words. And the people hearing that voice said what? No more. No more. Because the next word was judgment. The next word would have been, and ye have not kept these My holy commandments. And so the Lord pursued His holiness at Sinai. In the days of David, He went on pursuing His holiness, calling His people into a nation with a godly monarch who would press the commands. And so in Psalm 101, we have that Davidic psalm of the covenant king who searches out the kingdom and dusts out of that kingdom impurity and unholiness, because that kingdom belongs to the King, the Holy One of Israel. Of course, the same thing is true today in the church. And then, in great and grand and eschatological fashion, God sends the One who would bear His name to the people like no other, the Lord Jesus Christ. And who would show the holiness of God and God's hatred of sin in that He would pour out His wrath upon His only Son because He is holy. What more could I say? I mean, how many more passages of Scripture do we need to show? God is in the business of hallowing His name. And so, when Christ tells us, and this is the fourth point today, when Christ tells us that we are to hallow God's name, we are to follow the example of our Heavenly Father. We are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to follow the example of the Godhead who has set His name before us as holy. Everything that God has done, everything that we might see in Scripture, every instance of God working among men is to show us His holiness. And so we ought also to follow after our God in hallowing His name. Next week, then, I'd like to show us that we have some eye trouble with regard to our inability and indisposition to hallow God's name aright. Inability, indisposition. And why? Why? What is our inability? How is that defined in Scripture? What is our indisposition? And how is that defined? You say, Pastor, why would you focus on such negative things? Because if we know the bad news, we'll know how to act. We'll know what to look for. We'll be forewarned against the cropping up of that inability and indisposition. That inability, that indisposition will not then be a discouragement to us. It will be an encouragement to us, to our duty. Let's stand and call upon the name of the Lord.